If you will please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 20. We're continuing in our study of the Psalms. And this is what has been called a royal psalm. There's different types and styles of psalms that commentators, more modern day commentators, have just been able to look and categorize the psalms, and this one fits into the royal category. I said this a while back, and I've been saying this for a long time through our study in Psalms, but there is a chiasm that, if you just to remind us what a chiasm is, it's a set of corresponding elements in language, and it was very common in it's very common in the Bible and Semitic literature, ancient Near Eastern literature, to say one thing, say another thing, and say another thing that is crucially important, and then kind of back your way out by saying the same thing in reverse order. It's the way that they communicated, and it's a very effective way of communication, and the Lord used it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These holy men who wrote the scriptures that we have used this structure. And I believe that the organizer of the Psalms, who did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set these crucial Psalms right here in the middle of Book 1 of the Psalms here for a reason. And we just got through Psalm 19, which was the center of that chiasm. It was the apex of the chiasm, and it was about the law of the Lord. And now we're backing our way out, as it were, and the element that is Psalm 20 and 21 corresponds to Psalm 18, so that Psalm 19 is immediately sandwiched in between these two elements. And both Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are royal psalms, and so is Psalm 18. And so it's very intentional, the way that God has organized His Word, and it would serve us well to for our eyes to be drawn to what the Lord is trying to communicate through the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit about what a royal psalm is. You'll notice that it's a psalm of David, and this is a psalm of blessing directed toward the anointed king of Israel, the anointed king of God's people. And so David wrote this psalm, being the king of Israel. He wrote this psalm about himself, in a way. Yet it wasn't self-serving of David at all. Rather, he realized that God was the one who set him over the Israelites, over the nation of Israel, that He took him from the sheepfold to shepherd His people Israel, and that God was the one who had to preserve him. And so when we read, you know, God save the king, which is what basically a good thesis of what we're about to read. It is not a selfish desire for life coming from David, but a desire for God and His glory and the plan that He has made for Israel. If we look at the Old Testament, we see a pattern in kings. We see that the people follow their king. If he was wicked, Israel followed suit. If he was good, Israel was often led to repentance. So in this light, David is actually praying for the people of Israel by praying for himself as their God-appointed king. David knows that the Lord must use him to save Israel from their enemies, so it is of the utmost importance that the Lord preserve him for Israel's sake, not just for David's own sake. So with that in mind, let us read Psalm 20. This is the Word of God. It is living and active, and it has power. It's not words of humans, but it is God's very Word, and it's living and active, and it changes people. It can change you. Here we see the law and the gospel revealed, and so think about that as we're reading God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We realize that without your word, we are walking in darkness. And also without the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we are walking in darkness. Even if you reveal your word to us objectively, we can't see unless you give light to our eyes. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, by your power, illumine our minds to see what you say in your word, and not only understand it, comprehend it with our minds, but apply it to ourselves, to our hearts, and go out from here with renewed wills to love you and keep your commands from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Have mercy on us, we pray, as we worship you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to, by way of organization of this message, I'm going to point out three questions that this text answers. The first is, who is the king? The second, what is this king like? And third, what is his kingdom like? So, who is the king? David, immediately, is the king in the immediate context of the psalm, but he is a shadow and a type of Christ, who is the true king. Christ is the king, and Christ is the one about whom this psalm was written. This is nothing new from the way we've been reading these psalms so far, and just the same way that our pastors have taught us to interpret the scriptures, that in the Old Testament, even as we heard from Brother Tom this morning, we see types and shadows of greater realities that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a preeminent type or shadow of Christ in the Old Testament. David was God's anointed king over Israel. And the name Christ actually means anointed. And Jesus was God's anointed king over his new covenant people and over all things. David was a man after God's own heart, and so was the Lord Jesus in a higher and more ultimate sense too. David defeated all the enemies of the people of God, beginning with Goliath and the Philistines, all throughout his life. And in the same way, in a greater way, Christ has put to flight all the enemies of God's people. David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He led the people of God in praise in the midst of the congregation. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus sings among his brethren and leads us in praise as well. In fact, that's what he's doing right now. When we worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus Christ is among us by his Spirit. And he's promised to be with us in a special way and worship and lead us in worship. And so when we read this psalm, we're reading a psalm about David, yet in an ultimate spiritual sense, it applies directly to Jesus. But you might ask, what is Jesus the king of? And the answer to this question is all things. Listen to what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says about the resurrected Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And with his usage of name right there, it's having to do with power. a king's, if something is done in a king's name, it is with his authority and with his power. And Jesus is high and exalted above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or according to Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And this is not talking only about things in this physical world, but spiritual powers, spiritual dominion and authority. Christ is above it all. God has set him at his right hand. And I wonder if you have considered this afternoon. We all need to consider this every single day when we wake up and every moment of every day, that we are living not in our world, but in God's world. That there is not a molecule in space or the smallest fraction of a second that Christ is not presently ruling over and does not have the right to rule over. That includes you and me in our lives. You might say, well, he doesn't rule over me. After all, I do what I want, and nothing happens. Yet you misunderstand that you only do whatever you want under his sovereign decree. Everything that happens, happens according to his decree. You can't get away from him. He planned all of your days and all of my days before there were yet one of them. Still, you might ask, well, how do I know that he rules over me? Is he really ruling? If he's really ruling, then why doesn't he just punish me outright, immediately? How come he keeps letting me live however I want to live? And the Bible is very clear in its answer to this question. Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3, just two places, that plainly tell us that God does not immediately strike every sinner down because of his patience and kindness toward those who are evil. That's the reason he doesn't come immediately in judgment. That's the reason, frankly, all of us have been born. Because if he did operate according to that principle, Adam wouldn't have made it. Eve wouldn't have made it. None of us would be here. Romans 2 tells us that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Lead evil people to repentance. Because a day will certainly come when his wrath will be unleashed against all his enemies, and it will not let up, and there will be no common grace any longer. There will be no mitigation of his fury. And this day of judgment is fixed. And time is swiftly marching toward the appointed day. And if you do not know the king, if you are not in his kingdom, then this very afternoon, you're walking as an enemy of him, as his enemy, personally. But your situation, our situation, is not hopeless. And if you're not in Christ this afternoon, it's not hopeless for you. This king, although he is on the warpath, he is also a gracious king. And until he comes again, even now, he extends an offer to you that you and I would be a fool to refuse. It's more than an invitation. It's both an urgent command and a warm-hearted plea for you to be reconciled to God. Because until he comes, until he rends the heavens and comes down, the gospel has been given to us. We are able to repent and believe, and it's open to all who will have him. That this gracious king has offered peace to anyone who would have it. And so won't you come, if you're an enemy of Christ this afternoon, won't you come to him and be reconciled to him? Because the only other alternative is you'll live in your sin for a few years, maybe, or days, depending on how long the Lord has left for you, and then he'll strike you down in his judgment. Trade your dust for ashes. Your dust for riches. Your ashes for glory. trade your sickness for health. I mean, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. This king is no ordinary king. He's a king who laid down his life for those who were his enemies, so that they might become heirs of his kingdom. What kind of a king does that? He's a good king. He's the king that we would want to rule over our lives. He's our creator and our redeemer, and he has the right to rule us. And so, come to him, be saved, believe the gospel, and submit to his rule in this world, because that's really the best way to live. He promises real life to those who follow him. So secondly, that's who the king is, first. Secondly, what is this king like? And we see several things from our psalm. We see, first of all, that he is a king who walked through trouble. We see this in verse 1 of Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. This is a king who is in distress. He's a king who's in trouble. David, if you look at the life of David, he was certainly in a lot of trouble, even all throughout his reign, not only from enemies from without the kingdom, but enemies from within the kingdom. And that was a type and a symbol of Jesus, because Jesus was called in Isaiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who came into our world and bore our sicknesses, our diseases, was made like one of us, tempted and tried in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And I believe that this, the author of Hebrews, is thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane when he's writing that. Loud cries and tears to him who was able to deliver him from death. You can turn there with me or just listen. This is from Luke 22, starting in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. What does that remind us of? If we look back at Psalm 20, verse 2, he says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." God the Father was upholding the mediator according to his human nature, and strengthened him. He sent this angel to strengthen him. Verse 44 of Luke 22, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation.'" You know, any earthly king would have struck down those miserable servants, but not this Jesus. He kindly comes to them and gently rebukes them and says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray so that you may not enter into temptation." He was after their good. He knew that the evil one, that this was the moment of his power, and that they needed to watch and pray with him. Interestingly, Hebrews, speaking about this story, I think, says that Christ offered these prayers up and he was heard because of his reverence. Although, if you look at that story, it seems like God said no. You know, Jesus asked, you know, "Deliver me from this hour, or if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And the Father said no. But Hebrews says that he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was praying for deliverance, and deliverance he got. And God delivered him, not from death, but through death. He delivered him by raising him from the dead. Now, if we turn back to Psalm 20, we see another fact about our king if we look at verse 3. So, first we see that he's a king in trouble, that he bore our sorrows and carried our burdens and was like us in every way but without sin, and came into this world and got his hands dirty, so to speak. But in verse 3, we see something else. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. He's also a king who offered up a sacrifice. David offered many sacrifices as king. The Israelites, they offered many sacrifices, but Christ only offered one. That was all it took. One sacrifice, once for all. If you will, please turn with me to Hebrews 9, where it talks about this sacrifice. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is, under the old covenant, if it was sufficient for things under the old covenant, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, that is, under the old covenant, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, and this is crucial, he's doing typology right here. He's looking at the Old Testament, and he's saying, there's something greater and more ultimate about this. Thus, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a beautiful statement. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This means that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ means that there is, among other things, that there is nothing left for you or me to suffer. There's nothing left for us to fill up. There's no debt that we have to be paid. There's no atonement other than his blood that must be made. We have been reconciled to God. He has drawn us into the very holy of holies, not into the tent made with hands, but into the real thing, the holy of holies in heaven. Ephesians talks about how we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places presently because we have union with him. And so he's a king who made a sacrifice, and that sacrifice made all the difference. It reconciled us to God. It eliminated our sin. It wiped out the record of debt that stood against us. More than that, we see something else about our king from Psalm 20. We see that he's a king whose heart's desire is for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. In fact, his Father is glorified through the good of his people, which is a beautiful thing that only the wise hand of God could have thought up. Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5 say, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Proverbs 11:23 says, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good." And that's preeminently true of Christ, the righteous one. His desire ends in our good. We get a glorious picture of the heart of Christ in his prayer that is recorded for us in John 17. Please turn there with me. John 17, also known as the high priestly prayer. I want you to notice two things about this prayer. First of all, Jesus' desire, his consuming desire for his Father and his glory. And also, the warmth of affection that he speaks about his people. It's all throughout this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, starting in verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is eternal life, knowing the living God and Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And I believe right here he's talking primarily about his 12, the disciples. "I manifested your name to them," he says, "whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas Iscariot. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He wouldn't have said that if he didn't love them. He wanted their joy to be full. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, he says, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And now in his prayers, amazingly, he turns from his disciples to us. Listen to what he says in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. We've believed through the apostolic witness that we have in the pages of Scripture. We've believed. And he's praying for us right here in Scripture. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. It's amazing. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you understand, beloved, that Jesus desires for you to be with him? Like, what are we that he would... that he would want to be with us? I mean, we were his enemies, right? And yet he desires to be with us. Verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Just miraculous love of the Lord Jesus for his straying sheep. He wants you to come to him. But I have so much sin, you might say. Well, he still wants you. He's called the friend of sinners. He came to save not the righteous, but sinners, and call them to repentance. There's a hymn I love by John Newton called One There Is Above All Others. We sing it sometimes, but this is probably one of the ones that I could sing almost every Lord's Day for both services. And I'd like to read it to you if I can. Some of the words of the hymns that we sing hit us differently when we're just reading them as opposed to singing them. So listen to how Newton beautifully describes the love of our Savior, the friend of sinners, the Savior of sinners. He says, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. In other words, if you come to Jesus today, there's no going back. Like, he will keep you to the end, and you will find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Excuse me. Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, I mean, you know it, right? He accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love you as we ought. Excuse me. And I just, if there's one thing that you take away from this, is that there's no sinner that is past the ability of God to save. There's no sinner who his love cannot reach, who his blood is not sufficient to cover. And the reason that we know that the Lord honored his sacrifice and that we can trust in him is that he raised him from the dead. You know, we look at the psalm, and you might be wondering, these are just petitions. How do we know that God answered them? But if we look in verse 6, we see the answer to that, and typologically we'll see the answer to that. He says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Now for David, he's probably looking back on his life and seeing all the troubles that the Lord has delivered him out of and saying, "Now I know that the Lord has delivered me out of all these troubles and has answered these petitions to me." And yet for Christ, what corresponds to that is his resurrection. We look at the resurrection and we say, "Now we know. Now we know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven." The prayers of Jesus are effectual. Jesus, even now, prays for us, his beloved. And he's pleading his own sacrifice, his blood, that was poured out from it before the foundation of the world, in one sense of it. He is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. His blood is sufficient and effectually covers all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. So there's nothing left to fill up. And that's what we see, that he is a king who is heard by God. "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions," verse 5. And the Lord has fulfilled all of Christ's petitions and will continue to do so. The Father has fulfilled the requests of the Son. And like we heard in Hebrews, Jesus was heard because of his reverence, because of his perfect work. But what has Christ asked for? We see in John 14, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This is God's presence with you and me forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Christ is a king who has risen from the dead. The Lord saves his anointed. So think of what this means for how you live your life today. Jesus is risen from the dead. It makes all the difference. If he is risen from the dead, that means that he is who he says he was. He is God and man. He's good. He's perfect in every way. He has your good in mind, and we know that for certain because he went through hell for you and for me. He who gave us his own Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So won't you trust him, Christian, as you walk in your life? Won't you, when you have an opportunity to obey him or to to seek your life in this world, won't you trust him and walk by faith and follow him? Even though it's hard, or even though it might feel like death, you have eternal life now and forever in Jesus. We need to believe this, not just assent to it, but build our lives on the fact that Jesus is risen from the grave, that he put our sin to death, that our sins are forgiven through his shed blood, that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that he's freed us from sin's dominion in our lives, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that he's given us his Holy Spirit who seals us for adoption as sons, that he's promised to take care of us and get us all the way to glory so that we don't need to be anxious about our life in this world. Do you live on these things? Do you live on the gospel of our King, that he came to die for sinners and rose from the grave that we might rise with him? Do you realize the life that is awaiting you? So don't be distracted by the things of this world. I need help in this every single day. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So today in our hearts, let us renew our vows before God. And let's press on in this life looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word once again. And we thank you that you promised to be with us. And we know that we can depend upon that truth because you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to build our lives on you. And forgive us of our sins. Give us grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.